for the permanent revival and fixing of young people. As we come now to the third study that we've been engaging upon in our consideration of the apocalypse, don't think it would hurt just to briefly review the writings of the Apostle John in this regard. As we said, the book of Revelation is often viewed as a book which sets out the historical events as they have happened and the prophetic events of those which are going to happen. But in fact, as we tried to point out in the last two studies, the apocalypse is not just a revelation of events. It is a revelation of the way in which God will manifest himself. And events are really only secondary to God's manifestation. It is the way in which it will be seen in the lives of individuals. And I feel it's important at this stage to emphasize the fact that God chose the Apostle John to receive this record. It was the Apostle John that received the message from the Lord Jesus Christ, because it would appear that John's mind was more akin to the reception of this type of message than any of the other people that Yahweh had at his disposal. And naturally, our reason for saying that is what we might style circumstantial evidence. But we cannot dissociate the Gospel of John from the epistles of John or from the revelation which John received. And when we cast our minds back over the studies which we've done on John's Gospel and John's epistles, we are reminded there that the writings of John are quite distinct from the other writings in the New Testament. The Gospel record of John is quite unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are records which basically mean what they say. But when he comes to John's Gospel, he speaks in a very profound way. And to quote that quotation which we used on our opening night, he expresses spiritual thoughts in spiritual words. And so the Apostle John uses seven significant words, and we've considered these before. You know, words like glory, and witness, and truth, and work, and world, and so forth. But the point that I want to make here is this, that the Apostle John expressed these things in a way which, when we read them quickly, we find difficult to understand. It is the Apostle John that has all these so-called Bible difficulties. I do object to the use of that word. I say they are so-called Bible difficulties. If we start talking about Bible difficulties, then we are looking at the Apostle John from the wrong angle. But it is John that uses such expressions as, in the beginning was the Word, before Abraham was, I am. Know ye not that we have eternal life. He is speaking on a different plane from, well, certainly normal speech, and in general from the other writers of the Bible. And so God chose John because John's mind seemed to be more receptive to expressing spiritual thoughts in spiritual words. Now, what's the purpose of all this? Well, I feel one way of describing John's writings is that they are mind-expanding, that they are intended to cause us to see the overall breadth of God's purpose. Because the thinking of the flesh is essentially narrow-minded. It's essentially small-minded. It's essentially petty. And above all else, it is certainly self-centered. Now, you may wonder what all this preamble has to do with our study of Revelation. Brethren and sisters, I feel we've got to bring our study properly into focus. As I've said so many times before, I think we misread the Apocalypse because we read it as a book of history and fulfilling prophecy. It is not that. It is a book of God manifestation, which is a continuation of the theme of John. Now, what was John's great theme? This is life eternal to know thee, the only true God. And he expresses this in that beautiful prayer of John chapter 17, that they all may be one, that as thou, Father, art in me, that I might be in them, that they all may also may be one in us. And that was Christ's prayer in John 17. When John writes his epistles, he extends that in words of exhortation. And now when we come to the revelation, this is a vision, brethren and sisters, which is designed to lift us above mundane thinking. It is not just explaining to us the old events. It's trying to tell us how to think differently. But you see, it presumes that we've got a sort of a basic understanding of John's previous writing. Because there is a continuation of the same word, a continuation of the same theme. And essentially, the theme of John's writings is broad-mindedness, not broad-mindedness in the ability to accept everything that's wrong or nearly wrong,
but broad-mindedness in the ability to be able to see the overall purpose of God, to lift ourselves above ourselves, and to think of things from God's viewpoint. That's what the apocalypse is all about. That is the apocalypse. That is revelation and God manifestation. Now, I think if we can keep this in the back of our mind whilst we're going through here, and look for this sort of thing to come out, then this particular study is going to be more than well worthwhile. And so, as a brief revision of what we've done, and I think we're going to have to do this every night, because it's the sort of book that we have to keep reminding ourselves about, and let us say we do trust that you do some reading in between time. We can only say we hope you do that, because you make it hard for yourself if you don't. Verse 1 simply tells us that it's a book of signs. Hence, it is a confidential message because it is to be given to the Lord's servants. So here is a confidential message, and it's written, you might say, in a code. It's like when children have their games, they make up a little code which people only can understand who know the code. Well, if you understand the Bible, and particularly if you are familiar with John's writings, then you understand the code of the book of Revelation. That's what verse 1 tells us. Verse 2 tells us that the book is all about witnessing. The word witness appears twice in the verse there. It's the word record and the word testimony. It's about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed to the truth of God manifestation, and the way in which he desires us to witness to the truth of God manifestation as well. And thirdly, the final verse in the introduction tells us that there is a blessing for those who read, hear, and keep the book. So then, it's a confidential message. It's all about the way in which the truth has been witnessed to in the past, at the present and in the future, and the blessing is pronounced upon those who will join with this witnessing community. The salutation is found from verse 4 onwards, and in the course of the salutation, the Lord uses five titles to express in an overall sense of that work which he is going to speak about. He speaks about himself as him which is, which was, and which is to come. That is the first title which he uses here, and will again use later. It shows that God manifestation wasn't just Jesus Christ, nor is it only just us today. It is an all-embracing thing which goes from the beginning, because both John's Gospel and John's Epistle take us right back to the beginning. That which was from the beginning, that which you have heard, that which you have handed of the Word of Life. It's from the beginning, it's the Alpha to the Omega. It's God manifestation from the beginning of God manifestation through the fulfillment of it. The second title tells us that the Lord is all-seeing and all-powerful because he expresses under the title the seventh spirit. The third title is that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, reminding us again that it is to be a book all about witnessing to the truth. He is the first begotten of the dead, a title which depicts him as the oldest son in a family who are leading others. Who is leading others to glory? Who is the firstborn amongst the family of witnesses? And finally, he will lead that family into the kingdom that they might be kings and priests with him, because he expresses himself here as the type, under the title of the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And then we saw the three things that he had done for us, expressed in the salutation. He loved us. That key word of John's writing. He loved us. Agape, sacrificed himself for us. He wasn't petty. He wasn't small-minded. He wasn't easily offended. He didn't manifest all those things that the flesh manifested. He loved us. Furthermore, he washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests that we might reign on the earth. And so verse 7 then is a summary of what the whole book is going to be. When he says he cometh with clouds, as we saw at our last study, this idea involved in the word cloud is the whole process by which God will call out of the nations, draw them out by the process of evaporation, a people for his name, who will form them into a cloud of witnesses. But they are only a cloud as a matter of testimony, as Brother Thomas says. The majority are now in the earth, and they wait the day of resurrection, when they shall come forth as the dew from the womb of the morn, when they will be drawn up to another group of clouds, this time the storm clouds, who are to pour out thunderings and lightnings and God's judgment upon the earth. And then that having been done, we will see the glorious morning without clouds. And so the scene, behold, he cometh with clouds, again embraces the whole ambit of why God is calling us and what he wishes us to do. And finally, last time we came to verse 8, which again expressed the same thing. Again, the whole breadth of the thing is seen here when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, the Jews and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now really, if you've only picked up one point from what I've been saying here, I hope it's this, that the points that John keeps repeating are trying to show us that the thing is all-embracing. So that when you read a particular title here, you shouldn't say, now, does that speak of Jesus, or is that the saint? Or is it that God? Because it's the whole lot. And every time it's going to be the whole lot. Even when he styles himself there the Almighty. Him which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. It's speaking of God manifestation. Now that's not easy for the carnal mind to grasp. Because the carnal mind takes each word as it comes and says, that word means that, therefore I must interpret it that way. But when we are reading John, who is expressing spiritual ideas and spiritual words, we've got to say, well, when John says this, what he really means is that. In other words, for example, when John says, know ye not that you have eternal life, we understand that in the sense in which John would mean it. If some other writer said it, we would take it literally. But John uses such terms synonymously as being in Christ, in the truth, in the light, in the life, in the way. He sees these as synonymous terms, and he speaks in absolute. So we can speak of those things that be not as though they were. He speaks in absolute terminology. Now he sees here the complete fulfillment of God manifestation, whether it was the He which was, the Lord Jesus Christ personally, the He which is the community now, or the He which is to come, the community in the future, they are all a unit, part and parcel of God manifestation. And that's why we're going to see he keeps repeating things like Alpha and Omega. Go as far that way and as far that way as you can go, and everything that's in between is incorporated in this. I, Yahweh, the first one, and with the last one. And so this is the thing we've got to try and see. It's all embracing. Well, we now actually start the message, which is in verse 9. And this really brings us to the beginning of the apocalyptic vision itself. And the apocalyptic vision for the remainder of chapter 1 is expressed here in this subheading as the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstand. Now let's just take that title, Son of Man, briefly. I'm going to expound it in a moment. Perhaps before I spoke these introductory words tonight, if I'd have said, well, who's the Son of Man? You'd say, well, it's Christ. Or perhaps it was Ezekiel, because he was called the Son of Man, but it's somebody. No, this is going to be descriptive of God manifestation. The Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands, then, is going to be this Alpha and Omega manifestation. It's going to be this human which is, which was, and which is to come. We've got to keep our minds wide open to the whole concept of this thing. It's a real mental exercise. It doesn't require us to be brilliant. It just requires us to become familiar with John's style of writing here. So we're going to look at the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands. It's the opening vision, because here again, it's what the book's all about. What's the use of knowing that the animal with two horns is Charlemagne's empire or something like that? What's the use of all that if we don't see it as part of God manifestation? So the apocalyptic vision commences in this verse, where John gives more details of his personal situation, pointing out that he was a fellow sufferer with his brethren in Asia, having been banished to the Isle of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian, who in the year AD 95 renewed the horrors of Nero's persecution of AD 64. John was in fellowship with his brethren. This again is another one of the important themes of John's writing, for their common suffering came as a result of their common testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So he points out in this particular verse that he was a fellow sufferer with them. I am your companion in tribulation, and going down to the end of the verse, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So all of those who had been fellow witnesses with Jesus and with John would likewise be fellow sufferers, whether then or now, it makes no difference. And the use of this word testimony, the Greek word materia, is a link with the theme which has been previously introduced in verse 2. The key to understanding John's other writings is in noting the repetition of certain words. It's certainly the case as well in the book of Revelation. And the fact that he used the word testimony twice in verse 2, and now it comes out here again in verse 9, is important to understand this. It came out, of course, again previously, didn't it, in the fifth or sixth verses there, where it says the Lord was the faithful witness. And so the idea of witnessing comes out. So verse 9 really is fairly straightforward. It's telling us, in fact, that John was on Patmos because he was suffering like Jesus suffered. And he's telling us that all will suffer who are prepared to witness to the truth. And naturally, if one is going to witness to the truth, then that means that one is prepared to put under filth, is not worried about the reaction to filth, but is more concerned with the glory of God. And it's only those sort of people who think in that sort of way that are going to be able to understand John's writing, because that's the only way John thinks and the only way that John writes. The statement occurs in the verse, in the middle of the verse, we look at the beginning and the end of it. He says that I was your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting expression, and I think once again we might just read the note that we have on this. Having been made kings and priests, as he says in verse 6, it is to be expected that such people will manifest in their lives now the royal dignity of a king. I've got the word royal dignity there, the word royal dignity in inverted commas, because the word basilia, which is generally translated as kingdom, doesn't necessarily mean the royal dominion, but it can be associated with the royal aspects of a king. For example, in the Gospel, one of the records says that blessed be the kingdom of our father David, when the Lord was coming into Jerusalem and riding on an ass. Well, it wasn't exactly the kingdom that was coming there, not in the way in which we would use the English word, but it incorporates the royal dignity, which went with the king as he came in. And so we suggest that if we are going to be kings and priests in the future age, that John is pointing out that even now, we must be developing those attributes which he speaks about here. The royal dignity of a king, and the patience is revealed by the Lord himself. And we mentioned that we might compare the occurrence of patience in this book in certain other places. I don't think we're looking up at this stage because we'll come across them soon enough. But it is in this sense that we manifest God in our daily living, and as such can be the he who is of the apocalypse. Now, I think, because we very frequently think carnally, Pepper didn't say carnally, let's just say think naturally. Because we frequently think naturally, we say, well, today we are the brethren of Christ, when he comes with his king, as though it's two different things. And yet it can't be two different things. If we're going to be kings in the kingdom of God, then the attribute of kings must be developed in us now. Certainly we haven't got the position. Certainly we are not the rulers. But the qualities which are required of a king must be developed now. It's not a matter of the Lord saying that because you're a good people and you did the right thing, I'm going to make you a king. He's going to make people kings who develop the attributes of being kings. He's going to make people priests who have developed the attributes of being priests. Now a king has to understand judgment. He has to understand the truth. He must know what is right and wrong. He must be able to discern in his own life what is right and wrong. And a priest must be able to extend patience and long-suffering and forgiveness and compassion, as Paul says in writing to the Hebrews. Therefore, anybody who can balance truth and judgment against mercy and compassion is declaring the glory of God. Because John's very opening theme was, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there it was, the priesthood and the kingship, manifesting the very early days of the Lord. So when he talks here about being in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, there it is, kings and priests. So the royal dignity of the king, seen in our ability to judge aright, and the attribute of a priest to be able to know when and where and how to extend mercy, are attributes, brethren and sisters, which are part of God's manifestation now, as they were in the past and as they will be in the future. What's the difference? The only difference is that we will manifest it perfectly in the kingdom, in an immortalized body. But it's no good thinking that that will start when Christ comes. Yes, the position will be there when Christ comes, but the attributes must be seen long beforehand. They must be seen now. And they were seen in John, who expressed it in these words of verse 9. See the idea of the all-embracing thing. It causes us not to partition the purpose of God into various little events, as though they should be separated and different. They're not in any shape or form. They're all a continuous flow, a continuous development. And therefore, the manifestation of God will be seen in the lives of the potential king's priests even now. Well, he goes on then in verse 10 to tell us the first thing that he was going to witness as part of this vision which the Lord gave to him. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Every word is important. He was in Spirit. It was on the Lord's day that he was in Spirit. He heard something. It came from behind him. It was a great voice, and it was a voice which sounded like a trumpet. Now, all of those things are important. Later on, we're going to find that he not only hears things, he sees things. And we must distinguish between what he heard and what he saw. The first thing he heard was behind him. Other things which he saw were in front of him. And all of this is important as John tries to express spiritual things to us in spiritual words. Let's take it bit by bit then. I was in the Spirit. Or better rendered, I was in Spirit. And that once again tells us that by reference to the prophet Ezekiel, we have an interesting parallel which helps to illustrate the meaning of this for us. We find that when he was simply about to deliver a prophetic discourse, he introduced it by saying, the word of Yahweh came unto me. But when he was about to relate a prophetic vision that he had seen, he prefaces his description by informing us that there was upon me the hand of Yahweh, and he carried me out in spirit of Yahweh. So that when he was in spirit, he both saw visions and he heard them, and then proceeded to narrate. Now this was likewise the case with John. He was in spirit, and then he beheld, or was caused to see, what was invisible to men in their normal state. When the vision disappeared, he was again as usual and proceeded to write whatever might be communicated. Now just turn over to chapter 4 and verse 2 and you'll see how this is a further illustration and how it introduces the second vision in the Apocalypse. In chapter 4 verse 1, he says, after this I looked and behold a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. That's interesting, isn't it? This verse here is going to be considered in conjunction with the one we're looking at the moment. I want you to keep these two in your mind. Again, it was this trumpet voice, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in spirit. So when John was going to be personally involved in something, and was going to relate to us something he experienced or he saw, he says, I was in spirit. So then, John is now going to be personally involved in it. We, of course, find it difficult to try and explain just how this happened. Well, we can't explain in physical terms how it happened, but he was taken in spirit so that he could virtually feel he was there, seeing these events really happening. How Yahweh did this, we cannot explain, but he did it. And it was so real that John felt that those things were actually happening at that time, whereas in fact he was seeing events which were yet to come. So he was in spirit, and to find out when he was in spirit, we are told it was in the Lord's day. The Authorized Version says, on the Lord's day. Well, that's exactly 1 verse 10 again. It says, on the Lord's day, but it is in fact in the Lord's day. So he was taken away, as though bodily, transported to that day which was known as the day of the Lord. There are some people who suggest that it all happened on Sunday. And they suggest it quite seriously, because in fact, it's convenient for them to believe that, because it alters their whole understanding of the book of Revelation. For one to say that John was taken forward in spirit to the day of the Lord, and then to look around and see behind him a whole series of events coming up towards him, lays the basis of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And for those who don't like that interpretation of the book of Revelation, it is convenient to say that the Lord's Day simply means Sunday. Now, there is nowhere in the Bible where Sunday is spoken of as the Lord's Day. We know, on the other hand, that the term the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord, if you like, which is the same thing, is a frequent occurrence, and it speaks of the day of God manifestation. It speaks principally of that day when the purpose of God is going to see its fulfillment. And therefore, the Day of the Lord, which John saw here, was the day when the Son of Man was going to stand up in great glory. It speaks, as the chapter will go on to show, of the resurrection of the saints. Well, of course, those who make it Sunday conveniently say that the rest of the chapter is merely a vision of Jesus himself. But the Son of Man here is Jesus personal, it is not the Son. I mention these things because you may at some time or other come across somebody who has a different understanding of the book of Revelation. And it is little points like this where the thing can be traced back to. And they may have a problem in Revelation chapter 17, for example. But the problem could well start from chapter 1, verse 10. And that, I think, is really the point. You've got to get the thing right back to the root cause of it, and it's back there. Anyway, enough about other people's views of the book of Revelation. As far as I am concerned, and it's up to you to make up your own mind, there is only one scriptural phrase which is known as the Day of the Lord. It's not Sunday. It is that day when Yahweh will be manifest. And it is that day which John was transported into to look around behind him and see a whole series of events coming up. That's why it's important that when John is taken forward, he was in fear on the Day of the Lord, and then he heard behind him certain things. See how important it is to note that it was in fact behind him. We jump forward a little bit, let's say a little bit more on the Lord's Day. And perhaps rather than digress too much, if we keep fairly close to our notes, then we'll keep on the track. So let's see what we say about the phrase in the Lord's Day. Having been informed that he was in spirit, John next tells his readers where he was conveyed. He was in the Lord's Day. That is, the day of Yahweh's apocalypse. It is the day which Abraham rejoiced to see, John 8:56. It is the day which Paul said would not come until the apostasy had fully developed, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 8. It is the day of resurrection and judgment, Acts 17:31. And you might like also to see Joel 2:31, Malachi 4:1 to 3, and Psalm 118, verse 24. So John was conveyed into this day in vision. Bodily, he was in Patmos. But mentally, he was beyond the resurrection of the dead, by which the great and terrible day of Yahweh is introduced. I say he was taken beyond the resurrection of the dead because the subsequent verses prove it. I don't say there's anything in that verse that proves it, but as we go on, it becomes obvious that he is speaking of a vision of resurrection, hence that is the day. The chapter subsequently defines it. So he was in spirit, it was in the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. You might have to read this next note fairly carefully, so let's take this next one slowly. Much of this note is taken direct from Eureka. And when anyone takes a section out of Eureka, and you haven't got the introduction to it and what comes afterwards, well, it usually needs a little bit of careful reading. We say, compare Paul's use of this expression in Philippians 3, verse 13. You better look that up because possibly you don't know what Philippians 3, verse 13 is, although you will want to see it. But in Philippians 3, verse 13, Brother Thomas suggests that there is a parallel expression. On first reading, you might say, oh, I don't know, I think he's stretching that a little bit. But the more you look at it, the more convinced I think you will be, and sure you will be quite convinced with me about that. But the first time I read that, I said, oh, I don't know. But let's read it. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now he speaks about two lots of things, the things which are behind and the things which are before. Now Brother Thomas tells us that all that John was about to see would be behind when the day of the Lord had really come. Is that right? If John's taken forward to the day of the Lord, and he sees the things that are behind, he's seeing the things that were really happening at the time that he was living. By which I mean that he was living in AD 96, and he was taken in spirit to say AD 2000, just to take a figure, and then he was to consider things which were behind, but he would be considering things that were happening back in AD 96 and progressively onwards, as the book of Revelation goes to show. So that what John was about, all that John was about to see, would be behind when the day of the Lord had really come. John first heard the voice, and then we're told in verse 12, he turned to see who it was that spoke with him. So he heard the voice behind him, then he turned around, and the rest of the book of Revelation, or at least the rest of the first three chapters anyway, at this stage, consists of those things which he saw as he looked behind him. He in fact saw the things that were going on in the ecclesias at that time and would go on in the ecclesias down through the ages, or up through the ages, such as we'd say, leading up to the day of the Lord. And he was, in vision, contemporary with the things which are to come. And that's the expression, the things which are to come. That which was, which is, and which is or are to come, if you like. So John, taken forward in vision, was contemporary with what the apostle styles the things which are to come. But when he looked behind him, he saw the things which are. The concept's not difficult, it's just the wording that's difficult, that's all. But it's important because, you see, these phrases are going to keep coming up. So Elliot is standing in, say, AD 2000, he looks back, and he sees what was happening back in the day when he was really living, and the things that would happen thereafter. So in the terminology of Revelation chapter 1, he was taken in vision contemporary with that period styled the things which are to come, and when he looked back, he saw the things which are now. And verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1 tells us this, not the things which thou hast seen, even the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, I'll comment in greater depth on that verse in a moment. All right, our note goes on to say, John was to both hear and see the apocalypse of the Almighty in its complete unfolding of the Him who was, and is to come. Now, John has in fact told us about the apocalypse of the He who was in his gospel and his epistles. Principally, of course, his gospel. So the gospel is all about the He who was. The book of Revelation now is an extension of that, as he points out the way that the He who was, Jesus Christ, will be manifest in the He who is, that is, his brethren and sisters. And so we conclude that by saying, hence he is shown in subsequent visions the decline of the priest, the development of the apostasy, and finally the day of the Lord when the apocalypse will be consummated. So all of that is expressed in a simple little verse, as far as we've gone, which says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice. We have, of course, jumped ahead a little bit and superimposed a few other points, but this is what it's going to be all about. And the one point which is remaining is that this voice was as of a trumpet. All right, we've got to find out what the trumpet signifies, and here again we've got to anticipate some things. The great voice is the apocalyptic antitype of the Mosaic ordinance of the memorial of the blowing of two silver trumpets. Well, if you guess right, that doesn't sound like my wording, does it? That again is a paraphrase from Eureka. The great voice is the apocalyptic antitype of the Mosaic ordinance of the memorial of the blowing of two silver trumpets. Right, let's go back to the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 23 and chapter 25, we have the Mosaic ordinance, as that styles it, of the blowing of trumpets. We have what is known under the law of Moses, as you see expressed at the top of the page there, the feast of trumpets, in the associated work of the Day of Atonement. Now, there were two silver trumpets. The work of the first silver trumpet is expressed in Leviticus 23, verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Convocation means a calling together. So the blowing of the trumpets on this particular occasion was to summon together. To summon together the people of God, the people of Israel. They blew the trumpet, and it was to be a holy convocation. The people were drawn together. Now the blowing of the second trumpet is expressed in Leviticus 25 and verse 9. We're told in Leviticus 25 verse 9, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the tenth day of the seventh month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So the blowing of the second trumpet pronounced liberty. The first one brought them together, the second one pronounced liberty, the year of jubilee. All right? So that's the work of the two trumpets. Now, Brother Thomas suggests, and I think, again, it's very, very clear that he's right, that the trumpet here spoken of is parallel with the Feast of Trumpets under the Law of Moses. And there was, or there were, two blowings of trumpets. I don't know quite how that turned it up, but, okay, there was a blowing of the trumpet which gathered the people together. There was another blowing which expressed liberty. Okay, we've got that? Now, Revelation 1 verse 10 says that he was instead on the day of the Lord, and he heard behind him a voice as of a great trumpet. What that trumpet is going to express at this stage is a gathering of the people. It's going to be a gathering of the people, a resurrection of the people, and they're going to be gathered together before the Lord. Now that vision comes to an end at the end of chapter 3, and when we start chapter 4, remember that verse we read a moment ago, and I said we were going to note this again? Chapter 4 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, that's the voice which you heard back in chapter 1 and verse 10 that we're considering, the first voice which I heard, or rather it is that first voice which I heard, which was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. That's going to be the second blowing of the trumpet, expressing liberty. Alright, we're not interested in chapter 4 at the moment. I just say that in for interest's sake to try and confirm what Brother Thomas is saying. But that trumpet blows twice, answering to the two silver trumpets of the Feast of Trumpets. The first one, then, which we are concerned with at the moment, expresses a calling together. The second one is going to declare liberty, a time of jubilee. But that won't be until the heaven is opened and John sees the door open and the throne established in the heaven. Okay, so it's quite important, isn't it, that this voice is like a trumpet, because it's going to summon people together. My word, there's a lot packed into each verse here in Revelation, but providing you take it slowly and you keep reading it between classes, it seems quick. Of course, it soon goes too if you leave it go. Well, we'll read our note, then we'll go back and summarize verse 10. The great voice is the apocalyptic antitype of the Mosaic ordinance of the memorial of the blowing of the two silver trumpets. The first one in Leviticus 23 verse 24 represents the summons to gather before Christ. And the second one, Leviticus 25 verse 9, proclaims liberty throughout the land and represents the work of Christ and the saints in their righteous judgment on the nation. John is about to witness a vision depicting the resurrection and the glorification of the Christ body, that is, his brethren. Thus, the trumpet voice is a fitting introduction to this vision. And of course, we know that well-known passage, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, that the trumpet of God shall sound and the dead shall be raised. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's that trumpet. Not only found here, it's found in Thessalonians, it's found in the Old Testament as well. Now, the further development of the message of the trumpet voice is recorded, as we said, in Revelation 4, verse 1. So you remember when I quoted a moment ago from chapter 1 and verse 19, where it says, write the things which thou hast seen, even the things which are, and that was going to be the work of the first trumpet, and the things which shall be hereafter will be the work of the second trumpet. But don't worry about that one just at the moment. For those who got that point good, if you didn't, we'll get it when we get to verse 19. So, because we've covered a fair ground, and some of you have already got a good understanding of Revelation, and some have got none at all, let's try and consolidate then the sort of things that we would expect everyone to take away, if you've taken away a bit more than this good. This verse 10 then is telling us this. That John was transported in spirit to the day of the Lord, when the Lord shall return. There he hears behind him a voice, and this voice is of a trumpet. So it's going to tell us then that this trumpet is going to pronounce a gathering together of all that happened between then and the day of the Lord. And he's going to see them stand there, and he's going to enact his venue in chapter 10, the resurrection and the glorification of the Christ body. So we've studied Daniel 10 countless times in this ecclesia, the vision of the man of the one. That will be an excellent basis for the understanding here of Revelation chapter 1. Well, he hears the voice, verse 10. Now what does the voice say? The voice says, I am Alpha and I am Omega, the first and the last. Now there it is again, you see, it's the whole thing. He's not just looking back and seeing what happened in AD 96. He's looking back and he's seeing everything, from Alpha to Omega, from the beginning to the end, from the first one to the last one. He's seeing a lot of it. And therefore the voice that speaks, says this. You know, it's a funny way of putting it, isn't it? You wouldn't normally call yourself an Alpha and Omega, but it's not as though this is expressive of one. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ personally is giving him this message. But he doesn't represent himself as giving it personally. He says, I am part and parcel of God manifestation. This is the sort of concept that we've got to try and come to grasp. So the one giving it to him uses the title which expresses Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So John was in spirit. The trumpet voice was the voice of the spirit. Therefore, when John wrote to the seven ecclesias, it was fitting that he should proclaim, let him hear what the spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And so each letter has in it that statement, let him hear what the spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And that, of